Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for joining us on this Friday afternoon. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours, and we're going to do Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. So if you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy wrote, the Bible is a Catholic book, and many other things on the Bible. So if you've got a question, it could be a question about the how the Bible got assembled, all those kinds of questions. It could be about something particular in the Bible. It could be about how to read the Bible, whatever. If you've got a question about the Bible, this is your opportunity. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. In addition to The Bible is a Catholic Book, he's written many other books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and Teaching with Authority, a book we've given out several times in the last week or so. Jimmy, welcome. Thanks for being here.
Thank you, Cy Kellett. It's my pleasure.
And I've got a Bible question that I want to start with for you while people are dialing. 888-318-7884, again, is the number. I've heard this accusation that Jesus used a racial slur. Did he use a racial slur against the Samaritan woman in the 15th chapter of Matthew's gospel?
Well, I assume you're referring to where this woman comes to him and says, who's got a possessed daughter.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I'd have to check just to verify, are there any other women he meets in Matthew chapter 50?
No, but I mean, you are quite correct. The persistent, okay. The Samaritan woman.
Well, the answer is an easy no. And it's especially easy because there are no Samaritan women in this story.
Oh, really?
She's not a Samaritan. This story is found. Yeah, this story is found in Matthew 15. It's also found in Mark's gospel. In Matthew 15, he identifies her as a Canaanite woman. Someone who lives in the land of Canaan. He's up at this point in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and so the land of Canaan was broader than just, you know, what was territorial Israel at this time. And so Matthew identifies her as a Canaanite. Mark is more specific. He says that she was a Greek, that she was Syrophoenician. And basically, since Tyre and Sidon are in modern Lebanon, she's basically a Lebanese woman.
Okay.
So that's the first reason that he didn't use a racial slur against a Samaritan woman in this passage, is there just ain't no Samaritan woman.
That would do it.
But that would... yeah. So that kind of reminds me of a story from when I was in grad school in philosophy, and we were discussing the question, could God make a rock so heavy he couldn't lift it? And the answer to that is no, because any such rock involves a logical contradiction. Yeah. It would require more than infinite weight. And while there are different kinds of infinities, there's no such thing that's more than infinite. But I didn't approach it this day in class. I said, well, no, he can't make such a rock, because any rock that heavy would collapse under its own weight and become a black hole and cease to be a rock. And my professor said, you have just answered the question while dodging the issue. Welcome to academia. So we'll set aside my answer about the Samaritan woman as a welcome to academia answer. And now I'll actually engage the issue.
Got you. Okay.
This is something that people today are really focused on, because people today, especially in the last few years, have gotten really hypersensitive about, could anything be connected with race? And they actually didn't have the modern concept of race. So, you know, beginning, and really it was the 19th century where this crystallized, there was this idea that you could divide humanity into certain biologically based ethnic groups. And the number would vary between 3 and on the low end and 5 or 7 or something like that. You know, so you had if you use the threefold classification, you'd have white people, black people, and then people who were in between, who were sometimes described as yellow or red or whatever, based on skin tone. Mm-hmm. But this is a modern conception of race. This is not what race meant historically. What race meant for many centuries prior to the modern version was just a group of people with a common ethnic origin. So you would, if you go back and you read older works, there you'll read references to the English race and the French race and the Irish race and the German race and so forth. And it's not at all the modern conception. It's just an ethnic identity. And so Jesus did not use a racial slur in the modern sense because they didn't have the modern concept of race. But there's another no in that. So no in that sense as well. There's another no in this passage, though. Anything that's a slur is an established usage. And so, like, there are racial slurs that we have today, and they're all established usages, and they're tabooed terms in contemporary English. You can't say the N-word, and you can't use certain designations for, like, say, Italians or Irish or Chinese or whatever it may be. Those are all established usages, and there, in this case, the proposed usage is, the proposed slur is dog. But dog was not a term that was used as a slur by Jews for Gentiles. That's not to say that there were never comparisons made, but you didn't have Jews saying, "Oh yeah, I went and I talked to a dog yesterday," meaning a Gentile. It was not an established slur. So right. That's another reason Jesus is not using a slur here. What he's doing instead is using a parable, because the woman has asked him to free her daughter of the demon. And in Matthew's version, this is Matthew 15:26, he answered, "It is not fair or right," depending on how you translate it, "to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Okay, that's not a slur, that's a parable. And he's telling her this parable, or he's allowing her to hear this parable, specifically to prompt an act of faith on her part. Because she says, "Yes, Lord," so she acknowledges what he's saying. It's not right in the parable to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Mm-hmm. That bread's for the children. So she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, I'm not going away, and I want you to help my daughter. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." So she's just responded correctly. He told a parable that suggested he wasn't going to do it, but she persisted in faith, which is what she needed to do. And this is actually the only time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus says someone has great faith. And you notice he's elsewhere criticized the disciples for having little faith, you know, "Oh, you of little faith." But this woman has great faith. Mm-hmm. And so he prompted the act of faith, which she delivered, which she fulfilled. And then he says, "Let it be done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, Matthew is based on Mark, and in Mark, you have the same essential story, but there's a little bit of a difference. He doesn't say that it is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. In Mark, what he says is, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So he's saying, you know, "I'm sent to the house of Israel, let them receive the benefit of my ministry. And he implies later will be the time for Gentiles to benefit from my ministry. But she is insistent. She has great faith. And so he grants her request. But this is not a racial slur in any of the senses we just covered. It's a parable, and she responds to the parable correctly and demonstrates great faith, which is what he's trying to get her to do, to prompt her to have this display of faith. So I know modern people are hypersensitive about these things and right. see race under every rock when it's not there. But that's what's going on in this passage.
Do you think it's racist to mix up Samaritans and Syrophoenician people? Do you think there's an underlying racism there?
You'd have to ask a Samaritan or a Syrophoenician.
Okay, all right. Jimmy Akin's our guest. We got to take a quick break. Look at that, every single line full. All right, so lots of Bible questions to come with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Now, some people, they seem to be born angry. I mean, they're kicking and screaming from day one. And if you say something to them, they say, well, that's the way I was made. Apple sauce. Nobody was made angry.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Bible questions for Jimmy today. I guess a lot of other people feel the way I do. This is one of my favorite shows that we do. And when we see all the phone lines light up that quickly, we know it's a popular topic. But as lines become open, I'll invite more calls. I'll tell you what, though, callers, hang on a quick second, because last time I was on with Jimmy on a Friday, I think I went like all the way through the first hour without asking him what dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's one of the most popular podcasts out there. I should at least ask what's on it. What dropped today, Jimmy?
Well, some people thought this might be an April Fool's episode and said they had to check the date to verify that it wasn't. But today's episode was about the 1876 Kentucky meat shower.
Sorry. The what? The what?
The 1876 Kentucky meat shower.
That sounds like a very unpleasant shower,
Jimmy. Yeah, well, so in 1876, just outside Olympian Springs, Kentucky, this woman was making soap. And, you know, she's out in her yard because you don't boil a cauldron of soap in your house on an open fire. So she's out in her front yard making soap. And for between 11 a.m. and noon, for between 1 and 2 minutes, it started raining meat. And this is a well-documented event. Lots of people saw the meat. It got analyzed by scientists at the time. There were lots of theories about what could have caused this. And so today we look at the Kentucky meat shower, and I also tell you how to make soap.
Oh, I'm so glad that got included in there. It was it was not dropped from an airplane. I'm guessing that is not the solution.
There was a proposal. It might have been dropped from a balloon, but oh, yeah. That is not a well-supported proposal.
The Kentucky meat shower. I didn't expect that. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hundreds of episodes there. And Jimmy tackles mysteries, secular, faith-based mysteries, all kinds of mysteries, applying faith and reason as he looks at them. And you can get it at mysterious.fm. You can go anywhere where you get your podcast. It'll be there. And then, or you can go to Jimmy Akin's YouTube page, YouTube channel, which is
YouTube.com/Jimmy Akin.
As easy as can be. Miguel in Norfolk, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. We're awful glad you're here, Miguel. You got a Bible question?
I do. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks, Jimmy. My question has to do with the phrase, faith, that man is not justified by faith apart, or man is justified by faith apart from works of the law in Paul's letters. And my basis for the question comes from an episode of Jimmy's other podcast, his regular podcast, episode 40, when everybody gets wrong about faith alone. And in that episode, Jimmy, you make mention of the fact that the phrase faith alone has been used, by Catholics, faith understood correctly, that is faith understood as formed faith, and you kind of walk through that, and that makes sense. But what confused me was the one Catholic, you mentioned several, but you specifically cited Thomas Aquinas in his commentary on 1 Timothy, where Thomas writes, the hope of justification must not be placed in the moral precepts of the law, but in faith alone. And so what I'm confused about there is I always understood from like the new perspective on Paul that apart from works of the law, that phrase was referring more to these, ceremonial identity type laws of the Jewish people. And that the moral law was not what Paul was referring to there. And so I'm just wondering what then with the phrase faith alone, what Thomas means by, with that quote that you referenced in the episode, how that works. In context of what faith apart from works of the law mean, if that makes sense. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, certainly I can work with it. So I'd have to go back and, read the original, documents of St. Thomas on this point in order to tell you exactly how he's conceptualizing the law. But I suspect you're asking about a deeper issue than that. And then you're not asking specifically what did St. Thomas mean in this document. But I suspect you're asking more generally, how do we square these ideas? How do we think about these ideas? And there's a range of opinion here. There are different interpretations of what Paul means by works of the law. And this is true in the Catholic Church. They tend to fall into two major schools. One major school interprets works of the law as good actions that we do under our own power without God's grace or independent of God's grace. The other interpretation or major interpretation connects works of the law in some way with the law of Moses. Now, you'll find Catholic commentators advocating both perspectives. Some seem to advocate both perspectives. That's fine because both positions would be correct in terms of Catholic theology. We are justified by faith, but not by good actions done apart from God's grace. And we also are justified by faith apart from actions connected in some way with the Mosaic Law. So either way you go, it's correct. Now, you referenced what's called the New Perspective on Paul, which is a movement that began in Protestantism in the last few decades, since about the 1960s. And there's not just one, and this is often pointed out, there's not just one New Perspective on Paul. If you actually read the New Perspective authors, they have slightly different understandings of what works of the law are supposed to be. Now, a classical way of dividing up the Mosaic Law is into or classifying the commandments of the Mosaic Law is based on whether they are moral, like the Ten Commandments, you know, don't kill anybody, or whether they are civil or judicial commandments meant to regulate the life of Israel, like set aside certain cities of refuge in the land so that people who've committed unintentional homicide can flee there. And then there are ceremonial or ritual commands, like observe circumcision and food laws and Passover and things like that. Unfortunately, some in the Protestant world then began to speak of these three classifications as if they're three different laws. And so they'd talk about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And I've even seen some who used to be Protestant and became Catholic retain that phrasing. And that's a problem because this conceptualization of three different laws is not found in the Bible. It's also not the way this concept of classifying the commandments has historically been used. There's one Mosaic law. It has three different types of commandments, not three different laws. And so you will find some people in the new perspective advocates who will identify the works of the law that Paul is talking about as strictly those that are ceremonial in nature, so, or perhaps ceremonial and civil in nature. And then they'll say, but we do have to obey the moral laws, like don't kill and don't commit adultery and things like that. That's, some people hold that view, and you know, I don't have a fundamental problem with that. It's not heretical or anything, but I'll tell you my view. My view is that's wrong. That's not what Paul is doing. They're arriving at the correct answer, but through an erroneous chain of reasoning. When Paul says works of the law, in my view, what he means is works of the Mosaic Law, the whole thing. Anything you're doing because it's in the Mosaic Law is a work of the law. If you're trying to obey the Mosaic Law, then you are doing a work of the law, and that's not going to save you, because salvation is of Christ. It's not of the Mosaic Law. That's a separate question than, do you have to obey God's law, meaning what functionally is the moral law? And yes, you do have to obey that. We're thus told, you know, that we aren't supposed to murder people. We aren't supposed to commit adultery. We're supposed to fulfill what Paul on one occasion refers to as the law of Christ, which consists of love of God and love of neighbor. So that we do have to do that, not because the Mosaic Law says to do it. The Mosaic Law is not binding on us, but because the law of Christ, which also includes moral requirements, is binding on us. So if in practical terms, yeah, we do have to obey the moral commandments, but not because they're in the Mosaic Law. We have to obey them because they're moral commandments. They're things God requires of us. And so the people who say, well, we don't have to keep the civil law or the ritual law, they're correct. But the reason we have to keep the moral law or moral laws is not because they're in the Mosaic Law, but for a different reason. If you'd like to study this further, I wrote about it in my book, The Drama of Salvation. And since you are here in the United States, Miguel, why don't you hang on the line, and we'll see about sending you a copy of The Drama of Salvation.
All you got to do is give us an address there, Miguel. We'll be happy to send it off to you there in Virginia. On we go. One line is open now, 888-318-7884. Lad is in Smyrna, Tennessee, listening on 99.3 FM. Glad to have you, Lad. You got a question about the Bible for Jimmy?
Yes, I do, but I'd like to compliment both of you really quickly. Si,
yes.
I watched a video not long ago, and I've been trying to get on for about a month to tell you. When you were interviewed by a good podcaster that I watch his program all the time, and it was so meaningful to hear your testimony of your journey into
Oh, I know the one you're talking about. That was Keith Nestor, yeah. Probably. Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't thank know you. If I could mention
no,
it.
No, that's yeah. fine. Yeah, yeah, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate
and,
you taking the time to tell
was
me that.
So meaningful, when, especially when you said about the young lady and God said, you don't have what she needs. Oh. That just has burned in my mind.
It did in mine.
Anyway.
It did in mine, lad. And then you had one for Jimmy.
Yes, and Jimmy, you have such great programs, and anybody that's listening should go and watch your video today on the falling meat.
Oh, thank
it
you.
Was terrific.
If you're going to watch anybody's falling meat video, make it Jimmy Akins.
Yeah.
I'll tell you what, lad, I'm going to ask you to hang on a second because I brought you in right up okay. against the break, and I got to do that. So can you hang on? Okay. Thank you. The very gracious words. Thank you very much. We'll be right back. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You can ask him anything you want about the Bible, and you are welcome to call to do it, 888-318-7884. Lines have been staying full. There's one line open right now, so a good time to call, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Lad in Smyrna, Tennessee is on the line. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Lad, I got to tell you, at the break, I looked it up. I wanted to see what the Catholic Church in Smyrna, Tennessee is. I was hoping that it was St. Polycarp, but it's St. Luke's Church. Is that your church,
yes,
Lad?
Yes, it is St. Luke's.
I really missed an opportunity there. If the town is named Smyrna, and you know, unless there's multiple Catholic churches, the first Catholic church there ought to be St. Polycarp.
That is a missed opportunity.
Well,
lad.
No, we're not large enough for. Well,
you got one Catholic church, and it could have been St. Paul. I'm not blaming you, lad. I'm just saying that's a clear missed opportunity.
For people who don't know what we're talking about, Polycarp was an early church father who was Bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor.
All right, lad. We've taken enough of your time. Okay. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. My question comes from Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is talking about fasting, and he says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting may not be seen by men, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I think I understand that part, But being a new Catholic for 1 year now.
Oh, congratulations.
Thanks. I've talked to you before. Mm-hmm. And when I'm fasting, how do I know? I mean, I know there's the regulations in the catechism, but I'm trying to come up with the premise behind the fasting, the act of penance itself. Is there a way to understand? Is fasting still even like just water, or does it have to be the prescribed regulations in the catechism?
So are you asking what about fasting in general? Are you asking about the modern required fasting, or are you asking what kind of fasting is Jesus conceptualizing?
Fasting in general as a part of a faithful life.
Okay. The answer is there is no single form of fasting. There are multiple different forms of fast. They have changed over time, and they continue to change. What's required is that on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, we restrict the amount of food that we eat. We're allowed in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church in the United States to have one full meal and also to take some food, that's the phrase, quote unquote, some food, twice a day, in addition to that one meal. Now, obviously, some food is less than a full meal, but exactly how much less is not determined by the law. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, well, you get to eat two smaller meals that don't add up to a total of one of a full meal. Nonsense. That is not in the law. Anybody who says that is confused about what the law says. What it says is one full meal and some food twice per day. On those 2 days, we're also required to abstain from meat, which means the flesh of land animals and birds. So that's what's required.
That confuses me too.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what confuses you?
Because I'm sure that in the past it was easier to come by, or fish were more common, and cold-blooded and other reasons, I'm not sure. But see, I love and enjoy fish, and to eat it, it doesn't seem like a sacrifice to me.
Yeah,
sacrificing meat. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So this is getting into a complex area, and I'll need to make this concise because I got more to say about the fasting. This has to do with the way the Latin language works. The word for meat is carnis, and it does not include fish. It has not, even English historically has separated fish from other forms of meat. We today are thinking in biological categories and recognize that the flesh of a fish is meat just as much as the flesh of a land animal or the flesh of a bird. But that's not how people historically thought about it. In English, for example, it used to be customary to divide these animal foods, that's what they were called, into fish, flesh, and fowl. And so if it was the flesh of a fish, it was called fish. If it was the flesh of a land animal, it was called flesh. And if it was the flesh of an avian, it was called fowl. Now, the law, which is actually based on Latin rather than English, uses the term carnis, which means basically the latter two of those. It means flesh and fowl, but not fish. And historically, those were the desirable meats. And in fact, when I was growing up, I don't know about in Smyrna, Tennessee, but when I was growing up in the 1970s, getting to eat meat, getting to eat flesh could be a special thing. I remember going over to a friend's house, and my friend was so excited that because I was coming over as a guest, they got to eat meat that night because they were poor enough. They couldn't afford meat every night. And that was the case before modern industrial farming and transportation and everything like that. Meat was something you didn't have all the time. So it was prized in a way it's not prized today. And that's, so anyway, that'll suffice for the abstinence for meat issue. Back to the fasting issue. So I've told you what the current law is, and the current law is very weak by historic standards. And the reason for that is there's a billion Catholics in the world. Actually, there's 1.4 billion Catholics in the world. They have very different needs. They're in very different circumstances. And so consequently, to make it achievable for all Catholics to be able to fast, irrespective of what their circumstances are, the current fasting requirements are very minimal. But historically, there have been other much stricter forms. In many places, you couldn't have any animal food, you know, on those days. And fasting was every Friday in Lent. But you couldn't have any animal food, even through the whole of Lent. In some parts of the church, you couldn't have any animal food. So that means not only no flesh, whether it's fish, fowl, or flesh in the classic sense, you also couldn't have eggs, you couldn't have cheese, you couldn't have milk, anything that came from an animal, you cut that out. Then there are stricter forms of fasting than that. Another common one historically has been a bread and water fast, where the only thing other than water that you get to consume is bread. Then there are even stricter forms of fasting than that, like you don't eat at all during the day. Personally, I do a form of fasting every day anyway. I do one meal a day fasting, so except Sundays. So I fast for 22 hours and then I have a meal. And some people fast longer than that. I used to wonder about when Jesus fasts, it says he fasted for 40 days, and I wondered, was that a miracle? Can someone really go 40 days without eating? And the answer is yes, you can. And there are people who do fast for a month or more. The longest fast on record is over 400 days, where the only thing this guy, he was from Scotland, he had a large amount of weight on. The only thing he ate for more than 400 days was vitamins and water. And he was fine. And when he came off his fast, he weighed a lot less, which was the goal. So there have been lots of different kinds of fasting, and it could be a matter of historical interest to say, well, can we determine exactly what form of fasting Jesus had in mind here? But really, there's no single form of fasting, and historically, there have been multiple different types of fast, even at the same time. So I would say if you're interested in doing fasting beyond what's required by law, you know, start easy. You don't want to jump on a protocol you're not used to. Like when I went to one meal a day, I didn't just stop eating, you know, completely. I transitioned to one meal a day over a period of time. So you don't want to shock your body by jumping onto a really strict regimen, but you can experiment and progressively and find a form of fasting that works for you.
And I am going to leave it there because we got to take a break. Thank you very much, Lad, for the call, for the conversation, for the very kind words. It's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. More right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, and I haven't heard from our friend Luke in Seoul, South Korea in a while. I think you might have called while I was away a couple times, Luke, but very nice to hear from you. Welcome back.
Hello, Shai.
Hello.
Good morning from me.
How's Saturday morning going in Seoul?
Yeah, it's nice. So warm and nice. Thank you.
Well,
happy New Year, Shai. It's been a long time.
Yeah, it has been a long time, and I'm very happy to talk with you. You got a Bible question for Jimmy this time?
Yeah, I do. So, Jimmy, my question is, I think it's more analytical. So, it's from the teaching of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, being absent from the body means being present with the Lord. So, does this imply an immediate entrance into God's presence after death? And if that is so, how does the Catholic doctrine of purgatory fit into that understanding?
Okay. I couldn't understand everything you said, but I got that you're talking about 2 Corinthians 5:8, and you're wondering how purgatory fits with that, since it says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Is that correct?
Yes.
This is an argument that one commonly hears from Protestant apologists, and the foundation whenever anyone is making an argument from a particular biblical text, the foundational step is looking at the text and seeing what it says. So the text in this case is 2 Corinthians 5:8. Do you happen to have a Bible with you, Luke?
Yes, I do have a Bible, yeah.
Okay, why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:8.
Okay.
We're going to see what it says. I assume this is an English Bible.
Yes, of course.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, you say yes, of course, but you're in Seoul, South Korea, Luke. It's not the most obvious thing.
And you're from Africa. It could be, in any number. It could be Swahili. I actually speak
Russian more better than Korean, so,
mm-hmm. Okay.
All right, have you got that passage?
So, yes,
please. Read verse 8.
All right, I'm reading from NIV. So it says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
So did St. Paul just say that being away from the body means being at home with the Lord? Did he say that?
Not exactly.
Yeah, not exactly. He said he'd rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. But saying you'd rather have two things happen is not like I would rather have A happen and B happen does not mean that A and B are the same thing. If I said I would rather be away from the office and at home watching a movie, does that mean that being away from the office is the same thing as being at home and watching a movie? What would you say, Luke?
I wouldn't say the other side. I mean, you could do those things at two different times.
Right.
Right. So they're not the same thing, correct?
Yeah.
They're not the same thing. And this is a colossal mistake that many Protestant apologists and those they've influenced make when using this verse. I'll even hear many of them say, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And that is, they misremember the verse. They think it says that, and it doesn't. So this is a highly misused verse. As a result, Paul is just not saying what is claimed. And so this argument falls apart as soon as you take the foundational step of actually looking at the text. Now, even if, and I'm going to ask Cy Kellett for help here.
All righty.
Even if the text implied that being away from the body meant being at home with the Lord.
Yes.
So that it's an instantaneous transition from being in the body to being with the Lord.
Yes.
Would that rule out the idea that God purifies you upon death?
No, I think that would be a misconception too, Jimmy. Yeah.
Yeah, it would. Because as the New Testament indicates, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, people are going to be transformed to be like Jesus in the twinkling of an eye. So even if you granted that you're instantaneously at home with the Lord as soon as you're absent from the body, that wouldn't mean God's not going to transform you. All it would mean is, well, he's going to transform you in the twinkling of an eye. That doesn't do away with the idea of purification or purgatory. So whichever way you want to go with this, this passage just does not prove that there's a problem with purgatory.
Okay, Luke.
Yeah, okay, because Jimmy, you are right, because I heard this from a Protestant pastor, and the first thing that came to my mind when he said it was Second Maccabees, because I know they don't have that in their Bible, so I think if they do have it, it would have explained better. I mean...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would have helped.
Understanding of purgatory, yeah. So,
Luke... Because I have every single line full, I'm going to keep moving, but it's always a great pleasure to hear from you. I hope you enjoy your Saturday.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Jimmy.
Okay, thank you, Luke.
Yep.
Let's see, where are we going? We're going to Seth in Charleston, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Seth. You got a Bible question?
Yeah, so I've been doing some like reading on Jerome and on his basically his take on the canon and the Deuterocanon, and I've heard, you know, I was always under the impression that, like, the Catholic position was that Jerome basically, later after he translated the Vulgate, under the Pope's authority, he translated the Vulgate and with the Deuterocanon, and then he basically, like, changed his mind on the canon later on and, like, defended it. But I've heard that the Protestant position that basically that is kind of not entirely what really happened, and that he actually still kind of, like, to the very end of his life, upheld the view that there should have only been, you know, the what we have now is the Protestant canon. And so I was wondering, like, what's the truth behind that? Is it sort of more nuanced? Is it kind of like a mixed answer? Like, or did Jerome actually, because I have read that he did, you know, quote, I think it was Sirach as scripture, and then called Baruch a prophet. So, like, are those claims true? And, like, what's the overall, I guess, like, truth behind it?
So you will hear these two positions, one that Jerome was just opposed to the Deuterocanonicals being scripture, and on the other hand, that he totally changed his mind and accepted them all as scripture, and that definitely happened. And both of those views are wrong. The truth is, as you intuited, somewhere in the middle. I don't know. I think it's possible that he changed his mind about some or all of the Deuterocanonicals, but it's also not guaranteed that he changed his mind about some or all of the Deuterocanonicals. So that's what's wrong with a confident assertion that he changed his mind. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The reason that the idea he was just opposed to these is false is, well, he didn't oppose them all. He translated some of them, and he defended some of them as scripture. The way he does that and things that he says at various points could suggest that he may have changed his mind, but it didn't have to be a change of mind. He also did show deference to the church in this matter. He, in defending the deuterocanonical portions of Daniel, for example, he said, well, what sin have I committed by following the practice of the churches? So his actual position, and I collect these data points in a couple of places, but I don't recall him having a specific comment about Sirach along the lines you mentioned, but he has an ambiguous position that's somewhat in the middle, and I think it's a mistake to either claim that he, it's certainly a mistake to claim he just rejected these books and stopped there. And it's also a mistake to claim that, oh yeah, he totally reversed his opinion, because we don't know that he did. If you'd like more information on this, you should check out this week's episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast. It's episode 76. In it, I interact with evangelical apologist Frank Turek, who was making the Jerome opposed these books claim, and I go through and show you different data points indicating that that actually, no, Jerome's view is more complex than that. He didn't just reject them as scripture. And so you can check that out, among other places. It's at youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. Just look on the Jimmy Akin podcast playlist, and it's right there at the top because it's this week's episode. Also, I wrote about this in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And Seth, since you're here in North America, if you hang on the line, we can see about sending you a copy.
We certainly can. Hang on, and we'll get that book off to you. Seth, we just need an address. Thank you very much. Jeff is in Yardley, Pennsylvania, listening on Domestic Church Radio. Glad to have you, Jeff. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm a longtime listener. I have, in large part to listening to Catholic Answers, determined I'd like to pursue a more formal course of the study of sacred scripture.
Okay.
And of Bible studies. Mm-hmm. And I have two study Bibles, and I do the reading, and I do enjoy and learn from the editorial notes that are provided in these study Bibles. But I want to go deeper, and I want to get to the point where I can actually lead Bible study classes. I'm aware of a number of certificate programs offered by Catholic institutions around the country, and many of which are online. So I throw the question out. I need some guidance and insight. My goal is to get enough of a background and experience to ultimately lead a Bible study class.
Beautiful.
What's the best approach I can take at this point?
Well, it's a little difficult for me to say because I don't do Bible studies. Bible studies are kind of an introductory level, and I tend to go straight to academic commentaries when I want to figure out what a passage means, or to the original languages. So I'm aware of some Bible studies that are out there, like the Ignatius Study Bible or Jeff Caven's Bible Timeline series. And those are ones that you might want to, you know, study on your own. On the other hand, in terms of how to teach Bible studies, it's a little hard for me because I'm a natural teacher. So I've never taken a class in that. One place I would look is, because some places are going to have good programs, others are not going to have good programs. One place I might consider for this is Catholic Distance University. But beyond that, I'm afraid I'd have to know which institutions you're looking at in order to make a recommendation.
Jeff, I got to leave it there because that is the music is just about to start playing. I hope that was indeed helpful for you. Call back another time if it's not, but we got to end this hour and get ready for the next hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. My goodness, the phone lines have stayed full, but there's two lines open right now. So a great time to call. If you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to get to you in order as we come back. If you haven't called yet, and you've got a Bible question that you'd like to ask Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. I did not emphasize this, and I do want to emphasize it. Anything from a beginning level to an expert level question is welcome. Anything, anyone, no matter what your religious background, if you have got a question about the Bible, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884.